job. Thank you very much, Miss Mary. Well, it is good to see on the screen Revelation, finally, again. So if you'll turn with me there this morning, we'll be in Revelation chapter number 2. And in studying and preparing for this sermon today, the Lord preached it to me and preached it hard and took me to the woodshed and opened my eyes and challenged me. And that is what he is doing in these letters before us that we are about to embark on in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He's got churches and people that he loves. But because he loves them, the Bible says those he loves he rebukes and chastens. So we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, 5 out of 7 churches that some of them are doing things good, but they've got some things bad they need to change, or he's going to come. And it talks about removing their candlestick. And then some that have gone so far that he says one is dead and one makes him sick. And I believe, and we'll talk more about through the message, that we see in these churches a picture of the progression of a church, starting with the church of Ephesus. When your love grows cold, then all the other bad things follow afterwards if we're not careful. But we see here, I want to point out as we get into this, that these are actual churches in an actual place. I mean, these are real people that he's writing to. But in these writings, we see a picture, I believe, of churches throughout the ages. You can see every church we're going to look at, you can see that church somewhere, I believe, in the world today. So he was writing to them, but he's writing to us as well. I believe we can draw some wonderful insight from this passage of Scripture. So if you found your place and you're able, please stand in reverence to God's holy word. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor." "Has tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Brother Chris Lifford, would you pray for us? Amen. You may be seated. One preacher once said this. He said, "The supreme characteristic of a Christian is love for his Lord and God." The Bible says in Matthew chapter 22, 37 and through 38, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Then it also says in Matthew chapter 10, 37 and 38, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Then we see in John 14, verses 21 and 23, "He that hath my commandments
and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him and will come unto him and make our abode with him. It sounds to me like love for our God is our supreme purpose, and the Bible says the greatest commandment for you and for me. God cares about how much we love him. Then we see another place in John 8:42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I from myself, but he sent me. If you are a child of God, you will love him. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love. A child of God naturally loves the Lord because that is his heavenly Father. Then Peter, we see here in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, Jesus wanted to discern Peter's spiritual condition and see what he says. He gauged it with these verses, these questions. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. We see here, it is of supreme importance that we love God with all that we are as his children. The same commentator said, while love for the Lord Jesus Christ will always be present in true Christians, it can fluctuate in its intensity. Christians will not always love Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to fail to do so is sin. There is no better illustration in Scripture of the seriousness of allowing love for Christ to wane than this letter to the church at Ephesus. We're going to look at this church. Now, I want to do some background in just a moment on the city that they were in, and then on the church itself, and then we'll dig into our passage of Scripture. But we're going to look at if this church were in Mountain City, Tennessee, we would think that's the best church around. But we're going to see that good church, that great church, that church that had a great, we're going to look at its great spiritual heritage, its love began to wane, to waver. And I'm going to say it now. I said it earlier. I'm going to say it again. Wavering love is the beginning of destruction for a church. Because I believe we see a picture. I don't believe it's an accident. Now, I understand Ephesus was the first church on the road, first one on the way. But I believe that this church is dealt with first as well, because this is a starting point. Wavering love begins the rolling effect down to a church that closes or should close anyways. And we see that in our passage before us today. But first, I want to read an excerpt from a commentary about the city and about the church that gives some great background. I couldn't do it any better than this man did, so I want to just read what he put. This is on the city of Ephesus. Although not its capital, Pergamum was the province official capital. Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor. Since the Roman governor resided there, it could be argued that Ephesus was the de facto capital. Its population in New Testament times has been estimated at between 250 and 500,000 people. The city's theater, visible today, into which the frenzied rioters dragged Paul's companions Gaius and Aristarchus in Acts 19:29, held an estimated 25,000 people. Ephesus was a free city, i.e. self-governing within the limits. And no Roman troops were garrisoned there. The city hosted athletic events rivaling the Olympic Games. Ephesus was the primary harbor in the province of Asia. By law, incoming Roman governors had to enter Asia through Ephesus. The city was located on the Caistor River, about 3 miles upriver from where it flowed into the sea. Those disembarking at the harbor traveled along a magnificent wide column-lined road, the Arcadian Way, that led to the center of the city. In John's day, silt deposited by the Caistor River was slowly filtering up the harbor, forcing the city to fight to keep a channel open. That battle would ultimately be lost, and today the ruins of Ephesus are located some 6 miles inland from the sea. Ephesus was also strategically located at the junction of four of the most important Roman roads in Asia Minor. That, along with its harbor, prompted the geographer Strabo, a contemporary of Christ, to describe Ephesus as the market of Asia. This is a great city, and we're going to see it has a great church there. But Ephesus was most famous as the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis, or Diana, depending if you were Roman or Greek. This god had a different name. If you were one, it was a female. If you were the other, it was a male. I believe that shows kind of a picture of the world we live in today. They were living in a pagan world, and they didn't know the difference between male and female. Does that not tell you what world we're living in today? A pagan world doesn't understand what's a man and what's a woman. It didn't then, and it doesn't now. That helps us to see we're kind of living in a place like they were, a point of great civic pride. The Temple of Artemis was Ephesus' most prominent landmark because its inner shrine was supposedly inviolable. The temple served as one of the most important banks in the Mediterranean world. The temple and its environs also provided sanctuary for criminals. Well, how good. So they don't know male from female. They're harboring criminals. They've got a bank in the same place. That sounds real safe. Got a bank right next to where in the same place criminals are being harbored. Further, the sale of its items used in the worship of Artemis provided an important source of income for the city. And we see that talked about in Acts 19:24. Every spring, a month-long festival was held in honor of the goddess, complete with athletic, dramatic, and music events. Paul may have anticipated this annual event as a unique evangelistic opportunity and have been waiting for it when he wrote the Corinthians that he intended to remain in Ephesus. And I don't want to read what he says about the worship of Artemis or Diana, depending on who you were, but it was wicked. It was nasty, and it was awful. And it was a great picture of the world we live in today. Ephesus and the United States of America are very, very similar. But we're going to see here, in the midst of this wicked, awful place, we see is a church that was thriving at one point, a church that was on fire, a church, listen to the spiritual legacy. So that's the city that they're living in, a city that is a great center point for trading and markets. It had many, many people, but it was very wicked and awful. But then we see a church in Ephesus. Perhaps no church in history had as rich a heritage as the congregation at Ephesus. The gospel was introduced to that city by Paul's close friends and partners in ministry, Priscilla and Aquila. We see them Acts 18:18 and 19. They were soon joined by the eloquent preacher and powerful debater, Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos laid the groundwork for Paul's ministry in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul stopped briefly in Ephesus near the end of his second missionary journey, but his real ministry in that key city took place on his third missionary journey. Arriving in Ephesus, he first encountered a group of Old Testament saints, followers of John the Baptist. After preaching the gospel to them, he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That began Paul's work of building the church at Ephesus, a work that would last for 3 years. Later on his way to Jerusalem, near the end of his third missionary journey, he taught the elders of the Ephesian church, the essential principles of church leadership, the gist of which he later expanded in his pastoral epistles. Paul's protege, Timothy, served as pastor of the church at Ephesus. Listen, this is their spiritual heritage. These are their leaders and their founders. Onesiphorus and Tychicus, two more of Paul's fellow laborers, also ministered at Ephesus. Finally, according to the testimony of the early church, the Apostle John spent the last decades of his life at Ephesus. for which he likely wrote his three epistles, in which he called himself the elder. He was no doubt leading the Ephesian church when he was arrested and exiled to Patmos. This is a great church that has been taught the truth and had many great leaders. But no matter how good the church is, if we're not careful and we let our love grow cold or waver at all, we are in danger of losing what we have. Just like they did. There is no church of Ephesus today. You may say, well, just over time, that place. No, I believe if they'd have done it right and continued to do it faithfully down the years, that the Lord would have kept them going. But because they didn't, I don't know when in their history. But we see in our text that the Lord said, if you don't, I'm going to come and remove your candlestick. We're going to see today you can do all things right. But if you don't have proper love for God, then it's not right. Doing the right thing without the right love, it's not right. And we see that in our text before us today. So we see the city and we now see the church, the background of the church. We're going to dig more into it now in our text. But we see here the letter to the church of Ephesus, the danger of losing our first love. So now let's dig into our text. The first thing I want to point out is the credentials of Christ. Because that's who we see in verse number 1. The Bible says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So who is the author, I guess you could say. Sometimes when you're reading a letter or an article in a magazine, you want to see who wrote it, or who the speaker is, or where the information is coming from, to see if it's credible, to see if it's worth your time, to see if it's something worth listening to. And I believe that may be why at each letter to each church begins this way, to establish, hey, I'm someone worth listening to. I am the one that we're going to see that's in the midst of the churches. So the credentials of Christ. The first thing I want to point out on the second half of the verse is he is present in the churches. He is present in the churches. It says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Christ is in the midst of these churches. Now, what does this mean? Well, first, I believe it means he obviously is with his church. Praise God for that. He doesn't leave us to try to live the Christian life or pursue the cause of Christ, fulfill the great commission on our own. But he is in our midst, and if we'll let him, he will empower us and help us and encourage us to do his work. But not only is he with his church, but he is working in his church. Jesus just isn't there sitting back and watching, although we'll talk about his watching in a moment. But he is working in the midst. I can see that in our church today. The Lord is working in hearts. He's growing lives. And he may be even dealing with lost souls. But a true church, Jesus is with them. Jesus is working in the midst of them. And Jesus also is watching his church. We see verse number 2, it says, I know thy works. Whether it's a good church or a bad church, Christ knows their works. If a church is doing it wrong, Jesus knows. But praise God, if a church is doing it right, even if the world may hate them, they may be suffering for the cause of Christ, Christ knows. He knows. And I want you to know that today as a child of God. He knows what you're going through. He's with you in it. Now, he's with his churches, but praise God, he's with his people. He's not only with us when we're in the church house. He's with us as his child wherever we go. But he's with us. And I believe he's working in us, but he's also watching us. He knows. So we see he's present in the churches. But we see, I guess you could say point B under point number 1, he is in possession of the churches. It says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. He's holding the stars. We saw in chapter 1, it says, verse number 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest on my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The churches, we see the angels or the pastors, the ministers, are in the hand of God, in the hand of Christ. And that's an encouragement to me. As we think about he is in possession of the churches and its leaders, we see first, I want to point out, because he has purchased them. That's what we just celebrated. We just celebrated the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. He paid a high price for us as his people and the church as a whole, his bride. Jesus paid a high price for us. That's why he cares so much. That's why he writes these letters. He has given everything for his church and his people. And that means he wants it done right so that he can bless it and empower it. So we see he has purchased them, but also he has them in his palm. I love talking about this every chance I get because I struggled with it for so long. But if you're a child of God, his church, his true church, is in the palm of our Lord's hands. We're in his hand. And in his palm is protection. Praise God, that encourages me to know as his church, nothing's going to happen to us as his church or his people that's not going to go through his hands first. And if it's not his will, it's not going to happen. And if it happens, it's working together for our good and his glory to make us more like Jesus. And all of it's going to go through his hand. He protects his children because we're in his hand. But not only in his palm is protection, but in his palm is a promise. Now I won't go there and read it. But John 10, 27 through 30, some of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible. No man can pluck us from his hand. No man. And that word man's in italics. Take it out. Nothing can pluck us from our Lord's hands. We're in his palm. We're under his protection. We have a promise that we're in his hand. Once we're in it forever. That's why he wrote these letters. Whom he loves, he rebukes and chastens. He tells Laodicean church later on, I'm doing this because I love you. That's why he's writing this to us. So we need to come to this scripture. And we need to look at this text before us today. And we don't need to say, well, yeah, that's for them. Or that's for them. Or that's for that person. We need to come to this and say, how can I get right or get closer or get more clean to be more like he wants me to be? Every time we read the word or every time we pray or every time we hear a sermon, there have been times in my life where I've sat back and I'm like, yeah, you listening? I mean, I didn't say it, but in my mind I'm like, they better be listening to this. And I didn't get nothing out of it. That's because I wasn't looking for nothing. God's got something to say to us in every message if we'll let him. He wrote these letters for a purpose. For all of us. Because if we're not careful, we're going to end up like them. And then we'll end up like the other churches. The Laodicean church. The church of Sardis, where he says they're dead. It starts with losing our love. I think we should pay very close attention. So we see, number one, the credentials of Christ. And we see, number two, the commendations of the church. We see this in verse 2, 3, and verse 6. We see first, we see in the beginning of verse number 2 and verse 3, we see they were performing. What I mean by that is they were fulfilling the work of God. They were doing the work of God. Look at verse number 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Then it says in verse number 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. And notice there, this church wasn't just working. Look what it says. It says, and for my name's sake hast labored. Just because we're a church and we're doing work doesn't mean we're doing it for his name's sake. There's a lot of churches today doing a lot of stuff, but it's not for his name's sake. A church doing it right, everything they do will be to fulfill the Great Commission or to grow and encourage and help the believers. But it'll always be focused on Christ and be done for his name's sake. This church was doing it right. We see that they were working. And they were wearying. That word labor gives that connotation. And thy labor. When you work for God and you do it right, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's painful. But Jesus says, I know what you're doing. I see your work. And the Bible says, are your labors not in vain in the Lord? This church was a great church. They were performing for his namesake. They were working. They were wearying. But we see not only were they performing, but they were persevering. Because remember, they are in a hugely pagan place. The pinnacle of that whole place was a monstrosity of a temple to a god where they didn't know if it was a male or a female. A city full of criminals. A city full of sin. A city that hated God. A city where when the gospel was preached and people were getting saved, a silversmith threw a fit because he was going to lose his money because people weren't buying his idols anymore. So they took the Christians to the arena that we talked about and had them slaughtered by animals. This city was wicked. But in this city was a church that had great spiritual heritage, that was working for God, for his namesake, was persevering in the midst of this. Every church that we're going to see throughout this study, we're going to see that they're living in paganism. They're living in the midst of persecution, some more than others. And they're living in the midst of, I'll put it this way to have a pee, but they're living in the midst of phony preaching, false teaching. All of these were. They're all kind of dealing with the similar, maybe in little different ways, but that's what they're going through. But in the midst of this, the church of Ephesus was serving God for the right reasons. And when it got tough, they continued on. They persevered. Like we see in our text here, it says, verse number 3, and has borne, and has, so that means persevered, and has patience, that means endurance, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. They say when it got hard, you didn't quit. When it got tough, and maybe you were persecuted, and the world around you didn't want to hear what you had to say, you continued on. And that's what we need to do. We need to continue. We need to develop the endurance so that when it does get tough, because if we're honest with ourselves right now, it's pretty easy. In regards to a lot of what they're seeing and what we see around the world in regards to persecution toward Christians. But it's going to come. Well, that means we need to develop the endurance beforehand so that when it does, we can be like them and we can persevere through it. Because you can't persevere if you've not developed the endurance. I learned that on the football field. I couldn't last very long on the football field because I didn't develop the endurance before I got out there. Oh, that's good for a few series. Yeah. But there's more than 8 plays in the game. So the rest of the game, I was sucking wind. Why? Because I did not develop endurance. We've got to develop endurance. If we do, we will persevere. And that's what this church was doing. So this church was performing. They were persevering. And another great, and it's a must in a true church, they were preaching the truth. They were preaching the truth. You want to know how I know that? 2 reasons. First, they abhorred iniquity. They hated sin. Look at our text. We see at the second half, verse number 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They hate sin. They don't like people that are living in wickedness, and that's the city they're in. I mean, they love the sinner, but hate the sin. In a church that's preaching the truth, will know sin when they see it in their life or in the world around them, and they will not like it. They will abhor it. You know why? Because we're children of God, and our Father hates sin. And the more we become like Him, the more we will hate sin. And you know, and we become more like Him by knowing His Word more, by hearing His Word preached more, and as we hear His Word and we know His Word more, we'll hate sin more. And this church did, which tells me they were having the truth preached to them. And we went through the preachers they had, the pastor they had. That's a lineup. That's like the dream team. That's what they had. You guys got Tyler Fenner. They got Paul, and they got John, and they got Timothy, and they got all those great people. This church had the truth preached to them. And we know that because they abhorred iniquity and they analyzed imposters. They didn't just see a preacher and say, oh man, that sounds good. No. They put them to the test of the word. And if what they preached lined up with the word, I'm sure they lined up with them. But if what they preached did not line up with the word, they made it known that was a false teacher. Look what the Bible says. It says here, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They knew that because they knew the word, because they had the word preached to them. Then we see also verse number 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who were the Nicolaitans? A problem in Pergamos also, we see in verses 12 and 15, this heresy was similar to the teaching of Balaam. Nicholas means the one who conquers the people. Irenaeus writes that Nicholas, who was made a deacon in Acts 6, was a false believer who later became apostate. But because of his credentials, he was able to lead the church astray. And like Balaam, he led the people into immorality and wickedness. The Nicolaitans, followers of Nicholas, were involved in immorality and assaulted the church with sensual temptations. Clement of Alexandria wrote, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. So he was another false teacher. And this church at Ephesus hated the teaching of this preacher because it was not the truth, and separated themselves from it. And that's what a true church will do. A true church has the word, the truth preached to them, but I also believe the true church gets to know the truth themselves. Okay. If the only time that you are in the word is when you hear me preach it, then you're not in it enough. And I'm not just saying that because that's what Christians do. That's what we need. In the world today, there are more false teachers than there are true teachers. And if you don't know the word, and then you come and hear a false teacher, you're going to be sucked in by his lies and believe what he says. But if you know the word, like this church did, you'll be able to see it, spot it, remove yourself from it, and save people from falling into the same trap. Or you'll get sucked in and never know the difference. You got to know the word. This church knew the word. So we see they were performing. They were persevering. They were preaching the truth. Sounds like a great church, does it not? Sounds like as good a church as I've ever heard of. But look what the Bible doesn't say. If the Bible stopped there, we'd say, man, where's that church at? I want to go there. But we see here the Bible doesn't stop there. We see not only the commendations of the church, but we see the criticism of the church. Verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That doesn't mean the first person you loved, but the love you had at first. The fervent love. The fire-filled love. The strong love that you had when you first became a child of God. The Lord says to them here, you have lost that love. Yeah, you're preaching right. Yeah, you're doing right. But you've lost that first love. And it's very dangerous to do that. And that's why the Lord is saying that here to them. He is letting them know, you have lost that first love. And that's one thing we need to ask ourselves. Do I love the Lord more or less right now than I ever have? Our love should never go backwards. But if we're not careful, and if we're not faithful to be in the Word and speak to Him in prayer and faithful to His house, striving by His grace to live the Christian life and fulfill the Great Commission and do the way His Word commands, our love will waver. In church, I've seen churches that are doing it right, but they're in love within a million miles of that place. I've been in the midst of it. Sometimes it's been me. God's not in that. If we're not going to do it with love for God like we should, then we probably shouldn't do it. But if we do it with God's love, He will bless it. That's how this church got as far as they did. not because some great men, but because of a great God. And they loved that God, and he blessed their work. We've got to get back to our first love. How do we do that? We see, number four, the course of action to cure the problem. Verse number five. The first thing is remember. It says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Remember how you used to love him. And I thought about that love. And the first thing I thought about was, it was a fearless kind of love. You remember when you first got saved? I do. I remember as a little boy, I didn't know no better. So everybody I saw, some of them probably didn't know what I was talking about. But I'd run up to them and tell them, hey, I got saved. I remember one time there was a random guy, I tugged my mom's arm, I said, hey, can I tell him? And I went to him and I said, hey, I got saved. And I didn't know all that meant necessarily at the time, but I wanted them to know what Jesus had done for me. It was a fearless kind of love. A love that didn't care what people thought. A love that wasn't afraid to share your faith. A love that wasn't afraid to do what was necessary. A love that was willing to do what God wanted me to do. A love that wasn't doing it out of duty, but out of desire and devotion. Do you have that love, or has your love wavered? My love has wavered in my life. And if we're honest with ourselves, our love will never be where it needs to be, but it can always get better. Remember from whence thou art fallen. It was a fearless love, but also I put the word feeling. What I mean by that is, you remember when you first got saved, how sensitive to the Holy Spirit you were? I sure do. How sweet that was. Sweet communion you had with your Lord. He wants us to have that all the time. He doesn't want it to get worse. He wants it to get better. He doesn't want us to experience his presence less. He wants us to experience his presence more. But to do that, we got to grow our love. We will have never arrived as children of God. We will always have room to grow until we get to heaven. It was a fearless love. It was a feeling love. What I mean by that, we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, very sensitive. And then it was a fruitful love. There was fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Has the fruit in your life increased? Or is it decreasing? The Bible says in one place, always abounding, growing, producing more. That shows where our love's at. We see we must remember from whence we have fallen. Go back to when you first got saved. Remember that love. And that's the love that God wants us to have for him every day. Every day. So we see we got to remember, and then we've got to repent. It says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Repent. First, we got to agree with the Father. We got to look at it, swallow our pride, and say, God, I don't love you like I used to. And in the world we live in today, just humans in general do not like to admit they're wrong. But if we're going to get back to where we used to be, we're going to have to swallow our pride and say, I don't love you like I used to. But I want to. That's what we got to do. Got to agree with the Father. We've got to ask for forgiveness. I want to make clear not to have our relationship restored with the Father, because that's never broken. I will forever, ever be Blake Finner's son, whether he likes it or not. Same way with our Heavenly Father. Once we're his child, we are his child forever. But remember, we talked about it. When we sin and not loving God as we should is a sin, our fellowship is broken. And to restore that fellowship, we've got to ask for forgiveness. So we've got to agree with God, or agree with the Father, ask for forgiveness, and make an about face. Turn around. That's what repent is. turn around and go the other way. That's what we've got to do. It's not enough to agree with God, not enough to ask for forgiveness, but the completion of repentance is a turning. We've got to turn. And I thank God, though. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ain't that encouraging? He'll restore us. He'll give us the grace to love Him right. So we've got to remember. We've got to repent. And then we've got to return. It says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Get back to loving Him right again. That's all we've got to do. That is the course of action to cure the problem. But number five, I want to point out the cautioning to consider. The church that we're looking at today is, to the world, looks like a thriving church. But we're about to see God threaten to remove their candlestick, threaten to shut them down if they don't begin to love right again. Look what it says in verse number five. It says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. We may look at it and say, this church is doing it right. They just lost a little love. Why is this so harsh? Love for God is our supreme command. And if we do not love Him right, we are sinning against Him as long as we are not. God takes it serious. He threatens this great church and says, if you don't repent, I'm going to shut your doors. That's how much God hates sin. Even in a church that looks right, if they don't love right, then it's not honoring God. And that starts with each and every individual doing their part. I can't love God for you, and you can't love God for me. But by God's grace, we can each love God ourselves to get our church where the Lord wants us to be. And I'm not saying our love has wavered here at Mountain City Baptist, but this was as good a church as you'll ever hear of. And their love wavered. So if they can, we are very capable of the same thing. God's doing great things here. But doing great things, us doing great things, doesn't mean God's on it. I want to do great things with the hand of God on it. But to do that, we've got to love right. So that's the cautioning to consider. So in conclusion, verse number 7. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He's basically saying here, are you listening to what I'm saying? In Matthew chapter 13, and a couple other places in the New Testament, we see the parable of the sower. And then and at the end of that parable and many other and several other areas, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. See, Jesus spoke in parables so that those had ears to hear, those who had ears to hear would understand, and those who did not would not understand what he was saying. What that means is those who are saved by the grace of God have ears to hear what God is saying. What he's basically saying, if you're saved, if you're a part of the true church, listen to what is being said. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Open your ears, myself included. The Lord preached this hard to me last night as I was studying. We have ears to hear by His grace. That's why you always hear me in my prayer. Lord, give us ears to hear. Help us to understand what You're saying to us so that we can be obedient to what we're hearing. I don't want to see Mountain City Baptist Church shut down. But if we're not careful, it starts with us losing our first love. So we see there, we see an appeal at the beginning of verse number 7, but also an assurance, an encouragement. And I'm not going to go into the intricate details of this, but I just want to point this out. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him that overcometh. I've talked about this a while back. And it almost sounds like it's up to us to overcome. But if we're His children, He has already overcome for us. And that's why we get to go. If we're saved, we will overcome. So when you hear, as we go through this book and you hear it say, to them that overcometh, that's basically saying to those that are saved by the grace of God, we will overcome by Him. Chapter 12, verse 11. I love this verse. I read it last time. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. We will overcome. That's the assurance as His children we're going to. But may God help us to take a real look at our lives. A real look at our love, I guess you could say. Because if we're not careful, we see here in Church of Ephesus, we see a church that they had cold love. And then as we go through this book, we're going to see compromising churches. Then we're going to see conforming churches. And if your love grows cold and you begin to compromise, then you begin to conform. The next thing you know, you'll have a closed church. Or a church that's checked out or dead, or a church that you wish would shut down. I don't want our church to be that way. That means we got to love right. So may God help us all to take a very close look at our love. And if it's not like it used to be, repent and return. And the Lord will have mercy. He'll forgive. He'll restore that fellowship. And He will continue to bless the work of Mountain City Baptist Church. May the Lord help us to examine ourselves now. As Miss Mary comes to the piano, with every head bowed and with every eye closed, how's your love? If your love for God has been better in the past than it is now, then there's a problem. And it needs to be dealt with. The altar's open this morning. How's your love? This way. Thank you very much for your kind attention today. I believe we've got a great church here. Very, very good church. But we are as susceptible to that as they were. And apart from the grace of God, we're going to follow the track of the churches we're going to read about over the next few weeks. But with God's grace, we can thrive. When other churches, and that's what has happened over the past few years, due to COVID and many other things, there have been many churches that have had to shut their doors. The Church of Ephesus does not exist today. At some point, they lost their love, they didn't repent, and now they're not in existence anymore. I don't want that to be us. May God help us, by His grace, to love Him like we used to get back to our first love. So I thank you very much for your kind attention today. We will be dismissed this morning in a word of prayer. We'll be back tonight at 6 p.m. I'm excited to be with you again then. Hope you have a great day. Enjoy the beautiful weather. Somebody take a nap for me.